the introductory reading tonight, so I'll just turn the evening to Brother Jeremy then to present on gender roles.
All right, I think you got sound at the back now. Yeah? All right. Okay, for some reason the power went out up here. I don't know what fixed it, but we'll just assume it's going to work for the rest of the evening. Let's hide this. All right. So our goal is to pick up where we left off. So I know everybody remembers everything we talked about. We will refresh our memory just a little bit. But before we get going, we just want to highlight, we do want some discussion tonight, some thoughts, and online we should be able to hear you. So feel free to pipe up and ask questions, offer comments. I do have pre-prepared questions, which I think cover the basis based on the discussion that we did have during and after the five classes that we did in the fall. One of the things I just want to highlight before we get going is it is a worthwhile topic, and it is a challenging topic. It's a topic that is relevant to our faith and is relevant to how we worship God. So much so that if we get it wrong, we risk condemnation, right? So it's very important. And it doesn't mean it's going to give you the answers you want, right? Remember, at the end of the day, this is God expressing himself in his word in a way that often rubs us the wrong way because it condemns us, right? However, God's word has hope in it. And so that's what we need to appreciate when we look at some of these challenging topics, is that when we look inwardly, we find flaws. However, we see that God isn't ignorant of those. He still loves us, and he wants us to be in the kingdom equal. So he's called us to become his sons and daughters. All right. The last little point I'll highlight is that, and I'll be blunt about this, we're not any smarter than the prior generation. All right. So all the old folk in this group, in this room, we're not any smarter than you were, and you're no smarter than the generation before you. To think otherwise is arrogant. All right. And so that has to play a part in our thinking. We're no more capable than the prior generation, but that isn't about our abilities or lack thereof. It's an appreciation of what inspiration means. Do we believe that God can clearly inspire us and inform us who he is and how he wants to be worshiped? All right. So that's really the question. It's not really about our qualities or lack thereof. It's more about, do we believe that God can and has perfectly expressed himself in a way that we can worship him? Let's see if this works for us here. So far, it's not. Okay. We're on a roll tonight. I had this working 5 seconds ago. That's pretty disappointing. I was excited about this. Oh, sorry. I'm rumbling to myself, or mumbling one way or the other. There we go. Okay. Looks like there's a bit of delay. I probably should plug in the little thing in it. Anyway. Okay. So, oh boy, that's not the order I want them. Yeah. We'll just go through them all here. There are 10 questions I put up. Can you read those from the back? Some of the text might be a little small. Tonight we are going to try to do the first 5. All right. And we can deviate. It's okay. But if your question's up there already, we will get to it. God willing. And the first one might seem, you know, innocuous or maybe tangential, but it's actually shown to be incredibly important on this subject. And we're going to look at some things that highlight what happens when you get it wrong. So what does it mean in Christ, what does in Christ mean? That's the first question. What is the purpose and meaning of a head covering or the lack of a head covering? We often emphasize head coverings and don't emphasize the fact that there's a reverse as well. Like there's no head coverings. Express, both are really important. Three, Jesus didn't give the command related to head coverings. Paul did. And that's true. Paul is the one who wrote 1 Corinthians 11. So is Paul's advice gospel? So that's one of the things that comes up. Four, is the advice for head covering situational, culturally only relevant to the Corinthian ecclesia? So sure, it's gospel, but gospel for them, not for us. Five, there are examples of women leaders in the Bible, Miriam, Deborah, Hannah, there's a bunch of others. Shouldn't we follow their example and have women leaders in the ecclesia too? So that's a prominent argument for various practices, and we'll look at that. The next here, the next five, do sisters need to wear head coverings? So that's, you know, where the rubber hits the road. Do they really need to wear them? And obviously the opposite is, can brothers wear head coverings? So I know lots of people just want a yes, no answer on six. It is more complicated than that, but it's not much more complicated, but there are nuances that we need to understand. And obviously we'd love to be that. That'd be a first question, right? Let's just get to the meat of the word and, you know, really deal with that problem. But you'll find that, once again, just like in the five classes, there's principles that help us understand and make the tough calls. And seven, what are the expectations? This one might seem silly, and I don't mean to make it silly, but it's, what are the requirements, shape, color, size, all that kind of stuff. That becomes a question, right? And it becomes a point of contention for some. So we have to be careful there. Eight, when are head coverings required? So if they are or not needed, when are they required? They're kind of separate questions. And that one is, I think, something that I think that lots of people have an opinion on, and we'll see what scripture has to tell us. Nine, what does it mean when the Bible tells us that women should learn in silence? And that's really, the head coverings is, you know, kind of the stepping stone. And the real question is all the other stuff after it. All right. So head covering is just like the small potatoes, as it were, even though it's a challenge. It's really, where does this lead? And the last one is, why cannot women pray and prophesy today since they were allowed to in the first century ecclesia? All right. So those are the 10 questions. If you have others that aren't up there, send them my way and we'll shuffle them in for next week. All right. So let's just quickly go over some of this stuff in the first five classes. And we want to do this fast because we want to get into the actual discussion. So the first class was fundamental principles, all scriptures inspired. And we're going to pick up on that in Christ statement there. So I just read this to bring us to the conclusion on this. Inspiration is of God, not of man. That's critical, all right? So it's not our brilliance. It's not our ingenuity. It's not because we're good at research or wordsmithing. It's God is the one who inspires, all right? He's the one who interprets. It's his word. He tells us what it means. That doesn't mean we don't have a part to play in it. It's just understanding what true inspiration is all about. So in every book and chapter in the Bible are inspired. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't nuances with translations and stuff, but if you believe that God exists, that he's all powerful and the word of God is his, then you believe that it has credibility and consistency. Now, that doesn't mean you can't challenge it, because you should. God tests everything, right? And hold fast to that which is true. So the structure of life between men and women is by inspiration. It's intelligent wisdom and purpose. So these natural differences are to teach us meaningful spiritual lessons related to Christ, right? And we are born as God would have us, right? So once again, the emphasis is it's God who chooses, not us. Now we might feel we, you know, got the worst luck in life, whatever that may be, whether male or female, and we can see all around us people are challenged by that particular topic these days. It's of God, right? God chose you for a purpose. I think that has some wonderful lessons and makes me feel a little bit more confident despite all my incompetence. So this one was all about inspired formal worship, all right? So when we're talking about the ecclesia as a structure, there's a formal aspect to it. And when we go through scripture, we learn that God is very explicit in how he's going to be worshiped. That doesn't mean there aren't exceptions. It doesn't mean that there aren't, we'll call them a little bit lazier approaches in certain circumstances. All right. But in the formal structure that God gives us, the expectation is very precise. It's not up to us. And so once again, it's of God, just like inspiration. Formal worship is of God. We're not in that, you know, religious, spoked wheel where there's a ton of different ways to get to God. That's not what the Bible teaches. It is very explicit and it shows great consequences of doing it wrong. All right. So God is a mighty God and he has to be worshiped the way he has asked to be worshiped. And it's not because he's just some guy that I want to be worshiped this way. He actually knows what's best. And it's a structure that overcomes our own weaknesses, all right? And finally, you see, the worship is a manifestation, so a physical outworking of our relationship with God through Christ, all right? Now, this one is, the New Age term, equality, although these days they're giving up on equality, they're going for equity. Tomorrow it'll be something else. So the challenge here is, the Bible does talk about equality in Christ, and that's critical to our understanding. However, it's to be given. It is not yet received. All right. There is no one here that is equal today. It's just like there's no one here in this room that is without sin. We are not at the stage of which equality is spoken of. It's something to be longed for. And if you think we have it today or should have it today, that is a depressing, depressing thought, right? This is about the kingdom promises. Christ dealt with this with the Sadducees. You know, whose wife is she going to be? Seven brothers had it. It was a big challenge, right? And he dealt with it. He's like, you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. And he's talking about the kingdom, right? In the kingdom, finally, equality will be achieved. So gender plays a particular role in the day and age we live in our lifespan. So we were, how for whatever reason, our minds are very easily influenced. And when we look at things, we have these various, colored lenses on. And you think just one very good example in scripture is every time I read devil or Satan, I just think of some supernatural thing. Now, I know it's not a supernatural devil. I know it. But that imagery has been put into my head. So when I read it, I always have to think twice. I have to go, well, how do I understand this? Understanding one, it's talking about human nature. And often in the New Testament, when talking about devils, it's talking about mental problems, mental challenges, instability. A double, minded man, unstable in all his ways. And so we have this lens that we look at things and it makes it harder for us to interpret them. If every time in the Bible, instead it said Satan, it said adversary, half of us would never have a problem. Maybe all of us would never have a problem, right? Or if it said mental problems, then we wouldn't have a problem. But it isn't expressed that way due to history and influences. So equality is all about what God is going to grant us. That doesn't mean we shouldn't have aspects of equality, even in this day and age. But the emphasis for us is to treat others better than ourselves. So it's quite a little bit different than equality. This one, competency requirements. This one is to finally throw the pride under the rug. And once again, it's God who calls. All right. He's the one who appoints. He says, these are your talents. Please use them. And so the emphasis continues to be of God, what God's going to do, what he's going to accomplish. We play a very important role, but it's God who is doing these things. So our emphasis and our arguments, as soon as you hear an argument, well, we should put the most competent person in charge, or we should have the most, competent people do such and such. That's a human argument. Doesn't mean it's entirely false. because the best arguments are partly true, right? We should be competent. But when it comes to worship in the house of God, it's of God, not us. And so he has put this motley group together, and he said, I want this group to work together and overcome your various weaknesses and to be a lampstand in this last generation. And we didn't choose that. Sorry, but I wouldn't have chosen you all. It's just the way it is. We're not good at that. And so God is. And so competency does play a role, but it's not an argument for any given position, believe it or not. All right. We like to think, oh, yes, they must be the most competent person. Well, then why did God choose Saul, right? Saul, he knew that Saul was a flop. He picked him. Why did he pick David? He knew David was going to be a flop in other ways too, right? Why not just wait till Jesus Christ is born, right? No kings until Jesus Christ is born, right? God, he understands these things, and so he puts people in the right places at the right time with the specific talents, sometimes to fail, just like Pharaoh. All right, and the last one is, that last class we had was, let's deal with all these various challenges. And the biggest point here we want to highlight is that in the Bible, men and women are treated differently. Old Testament, without a doubt. And the challenge is now, this day and age, and it's every generation, was it the same in the New Testament? Was there a difference between men and women in the New Testament? All right. So let's do this first question. So turn up in your Bibles, Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. Peter, can I get you to read that?
Yep. One to 11?
Yes.
There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. But what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. For those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you.
Thank you. All right. So if you're going to summarize that into one sentence, what would it be?
Christ in you.
Christ in you. I think that is a good summary. It doesn't help us understand it, though.
Well, you could say the ideal is to be in Christ. The reality right now is that we are in the flesh. So we are in sin. But the ideal, God's ideal, is that we would be in Christ, the direct opposite.
Yeah, so this is talking about a contrast between flesh and spirit, isn't it? I mean, that's what it's conveying to us. And the flesh, what does it talk about flesh here? What's the keys about flesh? Because this is just as flesh, 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 spirit, 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 all the way through. Is the flesh a good place to be in?
Definitely not. Dying.
It's condemned. It's sinful. All right. And the Spirit, what does it highlight in the Spirit? Life and peace. All right. So this is the choice. In Christ, you have hope. Out of Christ, you do not have hope. All right. I don't think anybody would doubt that or anything, but we just want to highlight what in Christ really means. Because believe it or not, Christadelphians throughout the world are challenged by this. They will say in Christ and not understand what it means. And that's a sad state of affair. So let's go to chapter 12 now. And it will reemphasize a few of these points. Matthew, could I get you to read verses 3 to 8?
By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. And gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, our service and our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness.
All right. What do you think the new point here, an aspect of in Christ? What's this new bit that is pulling out for us?
That we are in Christ together.
Yes. So in Christ is a group effort, isn't it? It requires this aspect of being part of a single body. All right. Why is it important that we understand that it's a single body? Because it's not literal. Like when we come here, I don't know if anybody remembers Voltron. I know some of the old folk won't remember because it's after their time, but maybe some of the middle-aged ones might remember. But there's these shows, Voltron's one of them. I think after me, it was like Power Rangers, maybe. I don't know. But anyway, you'd come together and suddenly, you know, some kind of transformation and you got this big body, right? And, you know, then you can accomplish real things. That's how people think of this. And you might say, no, they don't, but they do. And that's the sad part of it, is they can say in Christ and they go, yeah, one body, and they get it all wrong. Their head's mixed up with all these other weird ideas. What is it telling us about one body? Why it's important that's one body?
Many members, but one head.
Yep, many members, but one head. So you're highlighting that one body has one head, not 50. Yeah, good point. So one head, and that head, of course, is Christ, right? So what else? Drag this out a little bit. Why is one body so important here? Because that's what it's telling us. One body, many different gifts and competencies that God has granted.
Growing in Christ with the mind of
same mind in one mind in Christ. Yeah, we're all working together in Christ. So there's a manifestation of our joint behavior that expresses a single living body. All right, not a fleshly dead body, a single living body. It is not the body in terms of literal Christ. It is symbolic. It's a manifestation of our understanding and character. And so God has created a structure in which he says, this is how I will be worshiped, in Christ. And you need to live that way or you are not in Christ. So that's the importance there. We'll go to one more passage here, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And who wants to read that? Micah, you want to give it a go?
Sure.
Chapter 5, verses 17 to 21.
If anyone is united to Christ, there is a new world. The old order has gone, and a new order has already begun. From first to last, this has been the work of God. He has reconciled us men to himself through Christ, and has enlisted us in the service of reconciliation. What I mean is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, no longer holding men's misdeeds against them, and that he has entrusted us with the message of reconciliation. We come therefore as Christ's ambassadors. It is as if God were appealing to you through us. In Christ's name, we implore you to be reconciled to God. Sorry, my verses are a little weird because I'm using New English Bible, so if I'm
you got it still captures the sense there. Just that last verse, for he made have been made sin for us who knew no sin. I don't know if you're missing that verse, but
no, it's just the verses are laid out. Really
oh, clearly. I see. All right. So what this highlights, though, is that God is working through this medium. This is the structure that God has created in which he is providing reconciliation. In other places, the atonement, right? And that causes all us kind of this strife and stress as well. But it's a word that expresses what God is accomplishing. And the King James, your translation of verse 17 didn't have it. I didn't capture what it said, but in the King James, it says, he is a new creature. I don't know. What did it say in yours?
There is a new world.
A new world. Oh, okay. Interesting.
Yeah.
Both convey this somewhat of a sense, but I think creature probably, especially when it comes to King James, is an echo in our minds. We're dealing with a created creature, right? Something that God is making. And so this is the process by which that God is making the new creation, a new world, in the age to come. All right. So this is the question. Don't answer this question. Think about this question. Does the meaning of in Christ have an outward manifestation requirement that differs based on gender? All right. So that's the real challenge. We could come to the same conclusion, what it means to be in Christ for like the type and symbology, but does my role, how I play a part in it, differ from your role, right? And so that's the question that needs to be in our mind as we go through these things. Now, this was the hope, time never lets me do what I want to do, is that we'd fill these out. So I filled out a few, just so, because I was, you know, cheating, I was ahead of you, and I could do the work before you got here, but also because of time. So what I want to highlight is remember we had four classes, all right? And I put them on the left side as the principles. Inspiration, design, Christ, inspired formal worship, consequences, manifestation, biblical equality, fairness, grasping, because that was one of the issues Scripture highlights. We're not supposed to be grasping for equality. That's not something we're supposed to do. It's the problem right at the beginning. Eve grasped for equality, and that's what we're trying to overcome. God will grant it to us. But we can't grasp for it. Even Christ is that example. So when you hear those arguments saying, all things should be equal, all things should be based on competency, or, you know, we're smarter than the last, nobody said it, but they'll essentially say it by their actions, right? Worship, it should be changed now. So these are the things that we're looking at. What are the principles in Scripture and why are they there? We're not just obeying them simply because they're there. We're testing them. Just to really make it, we're on the same page. I just want to highlight the first three here. Being in Christ is absolutely central to the plan and purpose of God. It is not merely a parable or an abstract lesson. There is both spiritual and natural aspect that must be understood and expressed in our faith. No one literally becomes Christ. Nor are we literally a single body, right? You might think that's obvious, but it's not to some. Worship of God requires that we are in Christ. If we are not, we have no hope. Worship of God is prescribed by God. Our relationship with his beloved son requires precise faith and works. And the last one, we all have different abilities, talents, experiences. Our genders play as much a part of our abilities, but all are of God's choosing. We're made for a purpose and predestinated for a role, which we may feel like that's not fair, but I think I'd trust God over myself. That doesn't mean we can't ask for things. And it doesn't mean we don't have free will. We do have free will. But free will is our choice of whether we serve or don't. So equality is to be achieved as a whole body and as a reward to be received in the kingdom. And you can see that in Hebrews 11, right? So this is what I want. You won't be able to read this at the back. But this, I just want to spend a little bit of time understanding the nuances here. So this is an example, a very recent example of a brother. And you can find similar writings in other books. Both, you know, men and women have written books on this subject. And this is where you go wrong if you don't understand the basics. So I'm going to read the arguments presented as reasons to, you know, challenge the way things are. So first one is the traditional view. Brothers are meant to typify Christ as leaders and teachers, and sisters, the ecclesia, as disciples and student. Is that a true traditional view? Anybody want to hazard a guess? You might feel trapped. Remember, the best lies are half true. Let's ask a simple question to start pulling things apart. Can women be leaders? Can sisters be leaders? Got a yes in the back? I agree. 100% in scripture would support that. All right. So the traditional view is not that men are leaders and women are followers. But there is types that allow for this in the right context. What about that men are teachers and women are not? Is that also the traditional view? No, it isn't. All right. Now, obviously, there's a certain biasness there. Men perform far more of the teaching roles than women do. Remember, we just need to look at the first century ecclesia. Not a single woman was given a specific decree to go out and preach. All right. Doesn't mean they didn't do it. They did. But not a single woman was given that decree. 12 disciples. How many are women? That's not to say women aren't more capable. In fact, the women had a better faith than the 12 disciples, especially the one. So the choice wasn't based on competency, right? There's types and shadows and things being taught that have deeper spiritual meaning, and they're a challenge to us naturally. And it has nothing to do with how great men are. Trust me. Remember our studies? Men are absolutely condemned. There is no hope in men. All right? So the brother that wrote this, and we don't need to name them, has this aspect of traditional views that is not entirely correct. Now, I do understand some of the nuances, but look at what this problem comes in. So this is the argument now, and we're not going to read all four of them because they're all the same. It says that that's the traditional view. Even if we grant some leniency, we understand where he's coming from. This is the problem that he sees. Suppose another brother teaches my wife how she should understand a passage in scripture, and I do not agree with this interpretation. Who is she as the symbolic disciple to listen to? Suppose I'm in the wrong, given we're both Christ to her, I doubly so as her husband, how is she to correct me or reject the other brother? How many holes do you need in your boat before it sinks? This is a tragedy of not understanding in Christ. And this is why it's critical that we spend our time, we discuss it, we do some Bible study, and we figure it out what it means to be in Christ. Because we know that if you're not in Christ, then you have no hope, according to the scripture. And so this poor brother is struggling with their understanding of scripture in Christ and understanding the traditional view. They only see things through a particular lens, and that lens, regrettably, hasn't given them the ability to see past certain problems here. So do we become literally Christ? No. When someone gives a class and is wrong, what do we do? correct them, talk to them, work it through. And who do you believe at the end of the day? The Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So nobody here, no man sitting up in the front gets to be Christ. No man in the audience gets to be Christ. None of them get to be, none of us. Like, it's just not part of being in Christ. We don't replace them. There is nothing to do with that. We're supposed to manifest him and show our relationship to him and express the same things that he expressed. John?
Yeah, no, that's a good point. The type that we understand of Christ in the Ecclesia is not perfect, nor is it absolute, nor is it literal. It's a spiritual type that teaches us principles of how we are to behave and to act. And unfortunately, this is a misinterpretation, or at least an argument that is either pretending or trying to see it as absolute and perfect and literal. And then it's like a straw man argument. And then see, this doesn't hold water, and then try to burn it down. So you gotta be careful of those things.
Yeah, and this isn't to undermine any person that's struggling through these things. It's just, this isn't uncommon. Like, this is a very common statement. This is one of the arguments. So let's move on here then. And it's not to make people feel uncomfortable. The Word of God makes us feel uncomfortable. It says, here's the talents I've granted you, use them. And we might think, well, that one's a bit over my head, or that one's below me, or I'd rather have such and such. And yet God's put us in our situation with our experiences because of his wisdom. So what's the purpose and meaning of a head covering, or the lack of a head covering? Let's go to the very passage that is in question. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, I won't lie. I wish there was 50 passages on head coverings, but there isn't. There's not 50 passages on head coverings. So that's where we have to have a firm grasp of principles and specifically inspiration. All right. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, I'll read it just for the sake of time. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. All right, so what's trying to be established by these, sequential ordering of heads?
It's the principle of submission. Even Christ is subject to God.
Yes.
And so we've been placed in subjection to Christ, but in the order of responsibility, right? The ecclesia is subject to Christ, and the woman is subject to man under the headship of Christ.
Yes. All right. So it's to teach this principle of subjection. And we might feel, well, as a woman, boy, we got the bad deal of it. But when we actually look at scripture, we realize that that isn't true. Christ is an example of submission to his Father. And at the end of the day, it's because of this submissive relationship with Christ that we have hope. All right. So there's in the scripture, it provides a structure that rubs us all the wrong ways. And what it's doing is knocking off rough corners and teaching us the very way that God is saving us and changing us. All right. He's getting rid of pride. He's getting rid of conceit and our own, way. All right. Verse 5. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. So what's that teaching us? What's the principle about coverings? So if you didn't have a covering, and we could read the rest of the passage, but just out of that verse, if you didn't have a covering, is it good or bad? Just in type. We don't, have to apply everything this particular point. We just have to understand what are the lessons being taught. So in other words, it's saying if you don't have a covering, it dishonors the head. In other words, you want a covering. Now, what is the principle of covering in scripture? Go back to Genesis chapter 3 and just with your minds. And what was the covering Adam and Eve put on? fig leaves. So they saw a need. They're like, well, we need a cover. But it was the wrong one. All right. What was the right one? Animal skin that represented sacrifice, bloodshed, which really, did animal skin really help them? I mean, leather, it protects your skin a lot better than fig leaves. But was it really that? What was it teaching? Christ, right? It's all pointing towards Christ. So will a head covering over sisters do much for you? Literally? No, it doesn't. I hate to break it to you. There's no magic in the head covering. But there is a principle in which we manifest our understanding and appreciation, our relationship to Jesus Christ, that he covers us. All right? So that's what it's trying to teach us, this head covering. So why do women then in this passage, what's the principle being taught about women covering their head more than just pointing forward to the covering Christ gives us? What's the other part of it which actually rubs us the wrong way? What's the woman's head represent? Yeah, man. It's man's glory, right? Yeah. And so this isn't really about saying men are better. It's saying the glory of man needs to be covered, all right? As women represent the glory of man. Remember, God created Eve out of Adam. And so there's a representation, a literal manifestation of these principles. And God saying, no flesh will glory in front of me. All right? So when we come together as a group, oh, Peter, go ahead.
Yeah, just you mentioned something quite early at the beginning of the class, and I think it was in the context of, in the frame of a question, if women can be teachers. And I think women have an extraordinarily powerful teaching role in the ecclesia when they choose to wear a head covering. And I think maybe we lose sight of that a little bit. And it's a teaching lesson that teaches the men their place in the presence of God, which is exactly what you said, that like, how could I as a man vaunt my own glory in God's presence? It's the most arrogant, pathetic thing I could possibly do. And every time I look around and see a sister with a head covering on, it reminds me of that.
Yeah.
It teaches me.
It teaches us.
My place and my role and my responsibility. And when I see, this is maybe a bit too personal, but when I look around and see women who refuse that, it teaches me that I don't need to be subject to Christ either. I can make my own rules. I can do whatever I want. And it's dangerous because that's what my flesh wants.
Now,
of course, that's what I want as a man. I want to, you know, do whatever I want. So it's a powerful reminder and a lesson for me personally to look around and see that and recognize that.
Well, now think of the inverse as well, because this is true. Is we emphasize a lot for the women because I think mostly due to the horrible history mankind has had with women, but also just due to current cultural influences. What is men teaching by not wearing a hat? Well, they're supposed to represent Jesus Christ in type, not literally. So they have a part to play as well, which they're trying to express God's glory of his son, not ours. It's not our glory again. And then you think, oh, well, how convenient. Well, it's not any more or less convenient to wear or not wear a hat, depending on your particular personality, right? Or circumstance. So we have to recognize that. We might have a particular persuasion. Love hats. You know, some people do. And, you know, it's not up to us. God has created a structure in which he wishes to teach lessons. Now, we still haven't answered whether it needs to be worn. We just now understand the type, all right? So we're getting there. And this is important. So does the emphasis of this principle related to the head and body and its application to our relationship in Christ require an outward manifestation? Who determines how it will be manifested? All right? The obvious answer is God does, right? But that's the challenge. So this is all the answers. We're going to Go to the next here. Jesus didn't give the command related to the head coverings. Paul did. Is Paul's advice gospel? Just you're already in 1 Corinthians 11. Just let's read the first three verses. All right. So this one comes up a lot. In some ways, I'm always surprised by it, but it's still a valid question. Be ye followers of me, even as I am, or also am of Christ. All right. So Paul's saying, follow me. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances. So these are the commandments, the structure, as I deliver them to you. Then he says, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And so he introduces this topic. He says, I am a follower of Christ. Keep the ordinances, the commandments, the structure that I've delivered to you. All right. So we can look at these other passages, but due to time, I want to ask some questions and have a little bit of discussion on this. First question, is Paul inspired?
Yes.
Yes. All right. Now, how do we know Paul is inspired? There's easy answers to this. We dealt with it at our first class and we reemphasized this already. How do we know Paul's inspired?
Well, his works are within the canon of scripture that we would believe in its entirety has been given to us by God's power.
All scripture's inspired, right? Profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction. So the man of God might be thoroughly furnished, right? And perfected, right? So this is all scriptures. And remember, inspiration and understanding inspiration is understanding that God has and can reveal himself in a such a way that we can understand and obey. All right. That's what we have to understand what inspiration is. It's critical. Believe it or not, not everyone knows what inspiration is. And we'll look at a slide very quickly about that. So Paul's advice is inspired. Now, that doesn't always mean, you know, read it out of context and follow it blindly, right? Who called Paul?
Christ.
He's one of the very few that Christ revealed himself to after his resurrection, all right? And if we look at these other passages, we'll see Christ's relationship with him. And in Revelation, it tells us that Christ has sent his angels and they walk amongst the lampstands, the ecclesias. Christ, at the right hand of God, isn't oblivious to what's going on. And let me tell you how active he is, especially, and I shouldn't even say especially because it's probably wrong, but especially in the first century when he's establishing the ecclesia. Do you think he is going to send Paul to send you bad advice on critical how you're going to worship God? Your relationship to God in Christ. Do you think Paul's going to write something false? No, of course not. All right. Now, last question. How many ecclesias got to worship God differently? Let's start in the Old Testament. All right. Because the Old Testament's easier. All the different places in Israel, how many places were they allowed to worship God differently? What was the structure of worship? Do they all get to do their own thing? No, and they did do their own thing, didn't they? How did that work out? Right? So scripture's teaching us this principle, this structure. He's saying, I choose where you're going to worship. And it was where the tabernacle was. Right? And then, Jerusalem is so far to go. I don't want to get there. You know, like maybe not this week. You know, maybe not the three times a year. Let's go once. Passover only. Let's do Passover. And then, Jeroboam, he's got a great idea. We're just going to put, a good old calf and and where were they? Dan and Beersheba? Not Beersheba, Bethel. You don't need to go to Jerusalem to worship. We got other places to worship. Oh, how about all those high places? Everybody does that which is right in his own eyes. So the struggle that we have is our own. God's structure is very singular. And now when we look at it through Paul's advice, we see that he even had a structure that was common for all the ecclesias even then. So the question I have here is, how do we determine a verse is saying something wrong? How do you determine that? Because there are verses that say things that are wrong, by the way. Look at this next slide here. Here's an example of someone who doesn't know what inspiration means. This is a quote from a brother very recently. There are things in Scripture, included in Scripture verbatim, which we should not take as inspired. For example, the advice of Job's three companions. We should not take that as inspired. Why? Because God said these people have not spoken what is right. Were the words that we recorded for Job's three friends inspired?
They were recorded under inspiration.
There you go.
It doesn't necessarily mean that everything they said was correct.
Correct. See? Half-truths, right? And that's why we have to be diligent Bible students and really look at things and understand what is being taught. Is it truly a principle that is correct and consistent throughout the narrative of Scripture? God isn't a God of confusion. He doesn't change his mind one day to the next. He's not a Greek God. You know, one day he might like you, the next he might not. It's not that structure. God has a singular structure in which he teaches us how he's going to be worshipped. Now, that doesn't mean the format of worship hasn't changed. It has. And we did that study already in the fall. The format of worship has changed over time. We're not under the law anymore, right? And before the law, you know, people weren't under the law. So there is structural changes in worship. But who gave that structure? God, by inspiration. And so all Scripture is inspired. And when you don't understand what inspiration means, you will make statements like this. And I understand what he's saying. He's saying, well, that we don't say what they said is right. Yeah, but we do say that it is inspired and it teaches us critical lessons. It's recorded for us. Right? It provides us a context which we might understand how we can worship God. And soon as you undermine that context, you say not inspired, the door is open for a whole new inspiration. And last time I checked, I have yet to meet someone who's received the Holy Spirit gifts in the last 2,000 years. So, last one here, we're out of time, about 2 minutes. Is the advice for head covering situational and culturally only relevant to the Corinthian ecclesia? And so this is really on the heels of the last question. Is Paul's advice inspired? Of course it is. It is inspired. But is it just inspired for the Corinthian ecclesia? And we won't have time to do this tonight to look at these in a little bit more detail. But next week, I'm hoping everybody will come with some more questions and we'll actually deal with those, you know, pointed questions. Do sisters need to wear hats? Do brethren not, you know, cannot wear hats? And where do you have to do that? Because those are more nuanced than, you know, some would like them to be. But this is a critical part of our worship of God is how does God choose to be worshiped in this day and age? So I just want to highlight here, there is this verse. If you go to, you should still be in 1 Corinthians 11. If you go to verse 16, and it's very strangely phrased, in almost every translation. The interpretation versions, I think, express it in a better way, but I don't think they're necessarily 100% correct either, but I think they at least capture the sense. So if you go to 1 Corinthians 11 verse 16, nevertheless, verse 16, I'm reading the wrong verse. But if any man, so he's placed the argument. He's given spiritual reasons to do head coverings and not head coverings. And then he's given natural reasons. So he said, you just have to look around. You can see it in the natural world around us. If you didn't like the spiritual reasons, there's natural reasons. And then he says, verse 16, but if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the ecclesias of God. So all the other places that God is worshipped with the body of believers. And so there's a couple that I put one up here from the CEV. But the sense, I think, at least captures a bit better. This is how things are done in all of God's churches. And that's why none of you should argue about what I have said. I don't think that last bit is really a perfect expression of it, but he's highlighting that this is how God is worshiped in all the ecclesias. That's the emphasis. The structure of worship is the same. We know that would be the case, because worshiping God is not a geographical idiosyncrasy. You don't get to worship God however you want. That doesn't mean there aren't differences from one ecclesia to the next. It's to highlight that the critical structure for worshiping God comes from God. God is the one who states it. He says, this is the way, and that's it. Now, we are very fortunate. We are not under the law of Moses anymore. The law of Moses would be quite prohibitive in our day and age. We are under a structure of worship that has been boiled down to the most basic necessities that God has put in for manifestation of principles. All right. And we will get to it next week, but does anybody happen to know what the three manifestations of principles are in our worship today? Baptism. Breaking bread and head coverings. All right. So if anybody finds any others, let me know. But those are the three that I know of, the three structures, and we'll pick it into those next week and see why there's three of them. And if you remove one, say like your head covering, say head coverings are not critical. They're just conscience based. What is replacing it? Because the principle needs a manifestation according to God's wisdom, not our own. So don't ever go, oh, well, I can come up with a better way to worship God, because it won't be. So that's it. Next week we'll pick up. If you have questions that aren't in those 10, or I think I'm on five, then let me know and I'll rejig it or throw something out. But thank you for your time.